As I promised, if you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, as I promised last week, today we are going to spend some time working through, wrestling with a section of 1 Peter that is guaranteed to raise a few modern eyebrows. It's one of those passages that when we read what Peter says 2,000 years ago, if we're really paying attention, we can't help but think, now what? Is he saying? So I want to read the entire passage. It's a little bit longer reading, but I want you to get a sense of the whole passage. And if possible, please hold your questions until I finish reading. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning verse 11. Peter says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." We've read that passage several times in this series. It's the thesis statement of what Peter's saying throughout his whole letter. It says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people." This is a key line for Peter. You're free. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. And here's where it starts to get a bit interesting. He says, "Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." And then he quotes a passage from the Hebrew Scriptures. "He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth." And continuing to talk about Christ, he says, "When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." And then Peter quotes a few more passages from the Old Testament talking about Jesus and the significance of his suffering and his death. And then in the next section, he says, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1, "Now, wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles or wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are daughters, her daughters, if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers." I was just kidding about taking questions. But if this were a smaller group, my next move would be, after reading that passage, would be to ask, what questions does that passage raise for you? And I'm sure you have a few. And I can probably anticipate what most of them are. There are some questions floating in the room right now. Questions like, Does Peter expect Christians to submit to authority in every situation? We talked a bit about that last week, and the answer is no. There are exceptions throughout the Christian story of Christians reaching a point where they say, I can't submit to that authority. Peter himself says in Acts chapter 5, we are called to obey God rather than man. And it depends on the situation and what the command is we're supposed to submit to. So, dealt with that one, that's fine. But why doesn't Peter condemn slavery as an immoral practice? This comes up anytime we read one of the slave passages in the New Testament. What does Peter have against fancy hairstyles, expensive jewelry, and fine clothes? This question was actually submitted by the property manager down at Highland Park Village. Does Peter really expect all wives everywhere to obey their husbands and call them Lord? And then what does Peter mean by describing wives as weaker partners? None of those questions are unimportant, and I bet most of us find at least one of them to be particularly bothersome. And for some of you, they may be more than bothersome. They may actually be stumbling stones for you. You may be tripping over those kind of questions and the issues in the New Testament, in the Scriptures, that give rise to those kind of questions. It may be those kind of questions that keep you from being fully bought into the Christian faith, give you some reservations about following Christ and identifying yourself as a Christian publicly in our culture because of the kind of stuff that we just read and the kind of questions that we bring to these kind of passages. These may be more than just annoyances. These may be tripping you up as you try to follow Christ. You're not sure you can buy into the whole thing when the whole thing includes those kind of instructions. People are asking those kind of questions. My encouragement to you this morning is, before you let this passage of Scripture and those kind of questions trip you up and cause you to give up, stick with me for a few minutes and let's dig into this passage, maybe a little deeper than we ever have before in these kind of passages. Let's look at this passage from a different perspective and see if we can better understand what Peter is actually saying. Not what he appears to say, but what he's actually saying, and more importantly, why he says what he says in the way he says it. Because this passage is evidence of why it is essential to read the Bible on a trajectory. I talked about reading the Bible on a trajectory in our Bible series last fall. To read the Bible on a trajectory means that when we come to a passage in the Scriptures and we find what it says to be, seems to be oppressive or archaic and outdated and irrelevant and old-fashioned and embarrassing, rather than just assuming that's the way the original readers found that passage, we read the Bible on a trajectory, we come to understand that what might seem old-fashioned or archaic or oppressive to us would have been revolutionary to the original audience. I use this graphic in the series. Back then, Christians might have heard what Peter's saying in this passage and thought, well, that's pretty good news. There's a lot of hope in what he's saying there. While we read the passage 2,000 years later, and we're thinking, oh, Peter, why did you say it that way? But when we dig a little deeper and we read this passage alongside what others were saying in the ancient culture, what we begin to see is that this passage isn't full of as much bad or bothersome news as we would originally assume. So what we're going to do this morning, we're going to spend a little bit of time digging into the ancient context of this passage as a way of trying to better understand what Peter's up to in this passage and to help us discern how what he says still applies to us as followers of Christ 2,000 years later. And the most important thing we need to know about this passage is it is a Christian version of the Greco-Roman household code that is very hard to say. In fact, try household code. Say that three times out loud. Did anybody catch a household cold somewhere along the way? I'll probably catch one too by the time I'm done today. Really difficult to say. What is a Greco-Roman household code? Well, we can trace it all the way back to Aristotle, who used it as a teaching tool for instructing aristocratic men on how to properly rule their households. Aristotle taught that the Greek household could be broken up into three categories: wives, children, and slaves. And he taught that the secret to a strong state, a stable society, was a strong man ruling his household appropriately, which meant knowing how to rule over his wife, his children, and his slaves. And so we find all these different teachings built into this structure, this household code in the ancient world. These categories are picked up and carried forward into the Roman Empire. Roman moral philosophers like Seneca used them to describe what a stable Roman household, an ordered Roman society, would look like. If you spend some time reading through Paul's letters, you know that he uses these exact categories: wives, children, slaves, in two of his letters, Ephesians and Colossians, as he's instructing Christians for how to live good lives in the ancient Roman Empire. Peter uses a version of the household code in this section of Scripture we just read. He doesn't address children. Apparently they weren't of concern for whatever reasons he was addressing, but he does address slaves and wives, which would have been a normal thing for a moral teacher to do in that world. Why do Peter and Paul include Greco-Roman household codes in their letters? Well, because for early Christian teachers, the household code was a convenient format for delivering Christian instruction in a way that demonstrated that Christian households were not a threat to the Roman way of life. They could say what they needed to say to Christians using this code, and anyone who read a letter or who noticed how Christians were living within their household, skeptical neighbors or suspicious authorities would see how Christians were living and could read these codes and say, okay, we may not understand everything you're about, but we can clearly see you're not a threat to our way of life. Peter and Paul and the other writers of Scripture, they challenged Christians to reject the religious values and the sinful practices of their neighbors. But they show no interest in undermining the basic building block of ancient Roman society, the household. And this strategy is probably what helped keep early Christianity from being labeled a dangerous cult by the Roman authorities, just as it was getting started. It could have easily been snuffed out as a fledgling movement, but for the most part, Roman authorities left it alone. Because, yeah, the first Christians were strange. Their neighbors didn't understand them, and the fact that the first Christians would not participate in Roman religious festivals and no longer worship the Roman gods, it raised suspicions. But when the authorities examined Christians' way of life, not only publicly, but in the household and in their key relationships, they had to conclude that Christians are not dangerous revolutionaries. They are upstanding citizens, committed to being productive citizens in their households and in the public square. And the use of household codes in early Christian writings may have been part of what put Roman officials at ease. That's not to say that when Peter and Paul use these codes in their letters, they say everything exactly the way the Romans said them in their codes. In fact, in Peter's code, which we just read, I'm going to leave Paul's for another time, Peter's code is craftily subversive of the norms of those Roman household codes. So one of the things Peter does to turn his code upside down is he addresses slaves and wives directly. That might not seem like a big deal to us, but in Roman codes, slaves and wives were talked about, they were not talked 2. It was the master's responsibility. It was the husband's responsibility to teach his wife and his slaves how to behave appropriately in his household. And if there was a problem with a man's wife or his slaves, the instruction came down first to the man, because he was supposed to rule over his household. Here, Peter, he talks directly to slaves and to wives, assuming they are responsible for their conduct and their behavior in the household. The second way Peter's code is a bit different from the norm is he doesn't assume that slaves and wives must worship their masters or husbands' gods. He honors their freedom to follow Christ as their true Lord. Both slaves and wives have the right and the ability, in Peter's eyes, to access God through Christ, not their husband, not their master. Again, that's a huge deal in the ancient world. New Testament scholar Karen Jobes, in her commentary on 1 Peter, says this about this passage of Scripture. She says, while some modern interpreters consider the New Testament household codes to be hopelessly chauvinistic, they fail to read the codes against their contemporary literature, which shows that the New Testament writers actually subverted cultural expectations by elevating the slave and the wife with unparalleled dignity. That's why when we dig a little deeper into these codes and we read the Christian code alongside the Greco-Roman code, some of the details and what Peter says aren't quite as bothersome, troublesome. At least they're not to me. Because what is Peter actually saying in this code? What is his message? What is his message to Christian slaves who are being mistreated by unbelieving masters? These slaves have become followers of Jesus, and their masters aren't followers of Jesus, and maybe some of the masters are taking it out on the slaves, making their life particularly difficult. What is Peter's message? He says, submit to your master. Place yourself under the order or the established authority of the day for the sake of the gospel. That's his message. Why does he say this? Not because that's what society demands, he says, but because of Christ's example, who became powerless for the sake of the gospel. Peter honors the most powerless people in the household, the slaves, by reminding them that Christ came to the earth and identified with them specifically, dying a slave's death on the cross, leaving them an example to follow. And he reminds them to draw on the power of Jesus' example by submitting to harsh treatment, just as Jesus did, for the sake of others, for the sake of the gospel. Peter's primary goal, and this was also true of Paul, but Peter's primary goal was not to overthrow the ancient institution of slavery in the Roman Empire. We might wish that had been his goal, but that wasn't his primary goal. His primary goal was to encourage slaves to submit to their masters in a way that eventually their masters might see Christ in them for the sake of the gospel. At the same time, he, along with others, were planting seeds of emancipation in their writings that would someday grow up into the conviction that slavery is an abomination and is to be eradicated from the face of the earth, because all human beings are created in the image of God and no human being should own another human being. That might seem self-evident to us today, but it took a while to get to that conviction. But the trajectory was established in passages like this. So what is Peter's message to Christian slaves? Submit for the sake of the gospel. What is his message to Christian wives who are following Christ without their husband's consent? He says, submit. Put yourself under the order, the established authority of the day. Why? Not because your goal as a follower of Christ is to prove to your husband that he's not the boss of you, but so that you might win him over to the Lord, is what Peter says. It's likely that simply by becoming a Christian, Christian wife has shamed her husband publicly, an unbelieving husband, embarrassed him. Neighbors are wonder what's going on in that household. Wonder why he can't manage his household. His wife is stepping out and going to a different religious gathering. And rather than using her freedom in Christ to make it worse, to bring shame, more shame upon her husband, Peter says, live under the established order. Don't make it worse. And he says, don't rely on the traditional hallmarks of winning somebody, the way a woman would win someone over in that culture, through your external beauty, your hairstyle, your clothing, your jewelry. He says, no, rely on inner beauty, your character, your Christ-like behavior. You don't have to seduce your husband into following Christ. Just be Christ in the household and let the gospel do the work. And then he throws out an example. The slaves, their example was Christ. And for wives, the example is Sarah. Remember how Sarah submitted and obeyed Abraham, called him Lord? Which is an interesting example to use if you've actually read the story of Abraham and Sarah's marriage. Because can we agree there's not a lot to imitate in that story? Abraham was not a very good husband. He handed Sarah over to other men twice to save his life. Sarah handed Abraham over to her maidservant Hagar to secure a descendant, an heir. Not the healthiest marriage we read about in the scriptures. And maybe Peter's just holding her up as this proverbial woman of virtue. Or maybe there's a deeper point. Yeah, Abraham wasn't a great husband. Certainly far from perfect. Didn't do everything right. Made life hard for Sarah in a number of ways. And yet she submitted to him. And God used their marriage to accomplish his purposes in the long run. Maybe that's what Peter is saying to these wives. You may not have the best husband right now, but find a way to submit to him and trust God to bring something positive out of your marriage. What is Peter saying to Christian slaves and Christian wives? Find a way to submit. Submit and live under the order of the day. But he's not done, because he also has a word for husbands. He says, husbands, Christian husbands, you may have all the power. You may have people that you rule over, but when it comes to your wife, treat her with honor and respect and dignity. Consider her. And treat her well. And that sounds good. And then he says that bit about, because she's your weaker partner. And some of us are like, oh, you were doing so well, Peter. What happened? But in describing wives as a husband's weaker partner, he's not saying women are inferior to men. Well, there were ancients who certainly believed that. He's probably just talking about the general truth that men are physically stronger than women. He may also be talking about how in that particular culture, women had less power and less status in the household and in society. So he's saying to husbands, yeah, you have more power. Society gives you that power over your wife, but then in the same breath he says, but remember, she's your co-heir in Christ. She's your heir in all the benefits of the gospel. This is another one of the ways Peter just tweaks that normal code in the ancient world. You guys are equal. You may be physically stronger and you may have more power in society, but when it comes to your relationship with God, you are equal before God. You both have access to God in Christ. She doesn't access God through you. You're equal. And so to husbands, he says, society may give you a lot of power, but because of who you are in Christ and who your wife is in Christ, don't use your power to dominate her. Use your power as Christ would have used it, to love and to serve and take care of her. In this little passage, Peter is laying down some heavy principles about relationships between husbands and wives. And husbands may be stronger and they may have more power, Peter forbids a husband from using his strength or his power, societal power, to physically or verbally or emotionally abuse his wife. Christian husbands are going to treat their wives differently for the sake of the gospel. And all of this fits into his larger purpose, the larger message of the letter, which is Christians live better lives for the sake of the gospel. Live such good lives that it shuts down the criticism of your enemies and your skeptics, and maybe even wins them over to Christ. Peter's thinking like a missionary when he writes these words. He's carefully sowing the seeds of the gospel revolution into the norms of Greco-Roman culture, and he's doing it in a way to maintain the gospel's credibility long enough for it to do its work. Calling Christians to submit to the emperor, who is a terrible guy. Calling Christian slaves to submit to their harsh masters. Calling Christian wives to submit to husbands that are giving them a hard time because they're Christians. It's part of Peter's evangelistic strategy. He believes in doing this, the early Christian movement is gaining credibility in its culture. Now, if we come along 2,000 years later and we read what Peter writes in this passage as if it applies to all people at all times, in all cultures, in all relationships, in all marriages, then we actually undermine the evangelistic spirit in which these words were written. For example, if we come along and read this passage and say, see, the way Peter talks about slaves and masters, it's obviously God's endorsement, the early church's endorsement of the institution of slavery. If we were to use this passage to say that today, we would have absolutely no credibility in our culture, and no one should take our message seriously. But in the same way, if we were to say, based on what Peter says in this passage, is the passage that all wives are supposed to submit and obey their husbands and call them my lord, we would lose credibility in our particular culture where our marriages are more egalitarian than hierarchical in nature. We can't just take what Peter says here and say everybody's supposed to do it this way. You don't just read the Bible and do what it says. You read it, you interpret it, you apply it, put it in context. You look for principles that are true then and true today. And when we fail to do that, we get ourselves in all kinds of trouble and we bring all kinds of shame on the gospel. I've been embarrassed. Worse than that, I've been angry about the story of how a prominent Christian leader from this city made comments years ago in which he said he counseled at least one wife to remain in an abusive relationship with her husband so that someday he might come to church with her. In his language, based on how he said it, I can tell he's using this passage as support for what he was teaching and saying and counseling. And I don't want there to be any doubt among any of us. That is horrible theology. That is a terrible misreading of Scripture, and it is harmful and dangerous pastoral care and counseling. And outsiders to the Christian movement are picking up this story and running with it. I've seen this story on Christian news sites. I've seen it on mainstream news sites. They talked about this story on the Tony Kornheiser Show, a sports podcast I listen to. And the response is all the same. When Christian leaders and preachers and pastors misread and misapply this passage and others like it, not only are they doing horrible damage and setting women up for all kinds of abuse, they're also bringing shame and dishonor on Christianity and our culture. Why would anybody want to be a part of our movement? That's the way we read and apply the Bible, especially passages like this. Now, please don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that submission is not a Christian virtue. It is. Christ submitted. He's our example. He's our model. He's the one we imitate. But submission, as Christ submitted, does not look the same way in all cultures, in all places, at all times, in all relationships, in all households, in all marriages. And the underlying principle for us, it was true then and it's true today, the underlying principle for us as followers of Christ is, how do we imitate Christ today by finding ways to submit to others, even those we don't agree with, even those we don't like, even those who would never consider themselves to be Christians? How do we find ways to submit to others as well as each other at home, at work, in school, in church? How do we find ways to submit to each other modeled by Christ, selfless, sacrificial love? How do we find ways to submit to each other so that the credibility of the gospel is built up in the eyes of our neighbors, rather than Christianity being dishonored and the name of Christ being shamed? That's the question we need to wrestle with as we read this passage. I want to give the final word of this teaching today to Peter, chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. It follows what we just read. And the virtues and the behaviors he describes in these two verses are essential to discovering what it means to submit to one another. He says, "Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate, and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing."